Hey everyone, I hope you all had a Merry Christmas. Thank you for being here. And my name is Devin. If you don't know me, that's okay. I definitely teach the least out of all the pastors. So if you don't know me, that's all right. And I would love to get to know you. And I want to thank all of you for being here today, whether you're here in person or online. I will say if you came in online, if you tuned in online, you missed out because you could have wore your pajamas today. We're doing pancakes and PJs, and you would have had some great pancakes to eat. Unless you're like me, if you're gluten-free, you just got to sit there like a sad puppy in the corner and watch everybody eat some good pancakes. I'll work on forgiving you guys for that, but that's all right. So through this series, we've been talking about gifts. We've been talking about gifts from God that don't normally feel like gifts. Like we focus on the physical presence, but we don't focus on significant gifts that come from God. We talked about gifts like the gifts of gratitude, of work, of revelation, of trials and hardship, and of Jesus. All sorts of gifts that we don't often associate with gifts very often. So in fact, I feel like a lot of these gifts we don't consider gifts at all. Like how many of us are like, the gift of work, and you feel great about that. Like we all, yeah, someone said woo, but you know, a lot of us are like, oh no, I gotta go back tomorrow. we don't feel like these gifts are often gifts at all. And we focus on the physical stuff. We fall victim to the materialism, the capitalism of the season, how much I can get or how much I can give. Now, giving people presents in response to Jesus coming to earth is a good thing to do. And it feels good to give presents, and it feels good to get presents. I am not anti-present. Don't hear me on that. But if you like receiving them, that's okay. If you like giving them, that's okay. If you like receiving them more than you like giving, I'll try not to judge you too much on that, but that's all right. Receiving feels good too. But we tend to focus on these temporary gifts and these gifts that are right in front of us rather than the eternal ones. Like for Christmas this year, I've got a 1.5-year-old Levi. And we got him so many gifts. We fell victim to this. We got him dinosaur trucks with other little dinosaur trucks within it. We got him a Dyson vacuum that he loves to run around clean with. We got him like these climbing things. We got him so many things. And we just fell into it because in reality, he doesn't care about any of these gifts. You could walk outside and he could grab a rock and that's his favorite thing for the day. He had this green shovel he slept with for months. He has this a cup filled with water. Dude, it beats anything we have. The most offensive thing, I think, was he enjoyed the boxes the gifts came in, probably more than the gifts. We did not have to do this, but we fell victim of it. We fell victim to thinking that these are what matter. This is what matters rather than the gifts we get from our Father, the gift of him coming, the gift from our fathers. Our Father in heaven. So Matthew 7, 9 through 11 says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So the gifts that we're talking about from our Father in heaven are overlooked, but they're good. These gifts have real significance. They aren't ones that come from Amazon with Prime shipping that come overnight. They're developed over years, but they're important. So today, we're going to talk about the gift of humility. But before we get into that, would you pray with me? Father God, we just thank you for being a God who is present. We thank you for being a God who came for us, that didn't leave us in our transgressions, but came for us, God. And we just glorify you through this Christmas season for you to humbly come and be amongst us. And we pray that we can respond to that humility, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so humility is something where, like, as soon as you feel like you grab it, you'll lose it. Like, if somebody ever tells me, oh, I am so humble, let me just tell you something, the next thing out of their mouth is anything but that, right? Like, it is not. You thought you had it, and bang, just like that, you lost it. But some of us really are born as, like, more humble people, and that's great. Good for you. So the rest of us have to be humbled to become humble. I, unfortunately, was one of those people that need to be humbled in order to develop that humility. Now, if you've been married or have relationships in general for a long time, you'll find out that marriage will humble you, and relationships, the longer they are, will humble you in life. If you think that's never happened to me, you're probably going to be one of those people that you're a lot less humble than you think you are. Relationships will humble you. Well, mine, that started very early on, before we were ever married. I feel like I talk about this a lot, but my wife and I started dating in eighth grade. My best friend fumbled the bag and lost Amanda, so I came in and scooped her up, slid into her chat AOL, because we are that old. Yes. I know I look younger, but I'm not. I still remember her chat name. It was Softball Girl Girl. I don't know why she felt the need to say that she's a girl twice, but my name was worse than that. It was Fufu the Man. And if you're wondering what Fufu means, I don't know, and I didn't know. Sometimes thinking back on who you are is enough to humble you. But I had the confidence to talk to her right away with a chat name like that right after a breakup and reach out to her because I thought I had it all. I thought I was cool. I thought I was athletic, handsome, tall. I had it all except humility. Yeah, some of y'all are laughing already. I said tall. I stopped growing in sixth grade, almost like God humbled me immediately. So now I'm just the average height of an eighth grader. But I tell you this because if you start dating young, most of your dates are going to be supervised. But I remember one of the first dates we were able to go without parents, and we were able to go to this carnival. And I was so excited, and I'm thinking, like, I got to show out on this date. I got to impress her. So I meet there, dropped off by my mom, got money to pay for everything from my mom, but I feel like a man because I'm paying for it. And I'm thinking, like, I need to show out and impress on this date. So I meet her there, and I tell her, like, hey, I can do any ride that you want to do. But if we do the really spinny ones, like, I can do it, but you just got to give me a minute. Now, knowing my wife now, that was the dumbest thing I could have said to her, because immediately she went, okay, and walked over to this death contraption that I think Satan himself made. It is a teapot that spins in a circle while you spin in a circle, so you're, like, double spinning. So she's like, let's go on that one. And I never felt a more clear answer of my life, like, nah, that's a bad idea. Turns out I had this thing called pride within me, and she challenged it a little bit, and that's all it took for me to get on this death contraption. And immediately, it was a horrible decision. I mean, like, horrible. I was nauseous immediately. Like, I was praying to God. I don't even think I knew God at the time, but I was praying, like, don't let me puke on this girl. Please don't let me puke on this girl. And I got off, and I didn't puke. And I was like, praise God, I did it. I didn't puke. And I thought, I'm just going to go on a few rides, maybe pick one with a long ride. I'll be good. Well, she sees her friend, and they go over, and they go, let's go on that one. It's got no ride or no line on it. And I'm like, you know how I just said, like, I'm going to need a minute? Like, I'm going to need a minute. And she challenged that pride again. So I got on, and it was this pirate ship that goes up and down, up and down. And I remember going on this. I'm sorry to gross y'all out. I know you just had pancakes. But I remember feeling this thing in my stomach and going, oh, no, it's going to happen. And then it was in my chest, and then it was in my throat. And then I was holding it in my mouth because if I let it out, it was going to come back and hit me and her, which would be a disaster, or the people behind me, which would equally be a disaster. So I finally held it into where I got off that ride, and I jumped over, like, the fence area. I was running to this trash can right before I got there. I puked all over my shirt and chest. Yes, nothing will humble you quite like going on a date with all your friends around and ending up with puke all over your shirt. From that moment on, I was significantly more humble and did not think I was as cool as I thought I was. And I learned that if I'm going to be with her, I'm going to be myself and not try to be something I'm not. So when we go to Cedar Point, I hold the bags and she goes on the rides. But today we're going to talk about that theme, pride and humility. And to do that, I want to direct your attention over to Matthew chapter 19, probably my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, and start in verse 16, one of my favorite stories. It says, someone came to Jesus with this question, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. Which ones? The man asked, and Jesus replied, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, honor your mother and father, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this story is significant enough to be in three of the four Gospels. The Matthew points out time and time again, this man is young. And Mark points to this man, he knelt before Jesus when he met him, showing this man is honorable. And Luke points out that he was a Sanhedrin, he was a ruler, and he was wealthy. So this man was looked up to despite his age. He's young, but he has wealth, he has status, he has works. It looks like this young man has it all. In a worldly perception, if you see someone who's young, has authority, status, money, you'd be like, this guy's killing it at life. I probably don't need to give him advice. I need to get some advice. This would be like Mr. Beast. If a lot of you guys know who that is, some of you are like, I have no clue who that is. Well, he's only the biggest YouTuber in the entire world. And he's got 450 million subscribers, and he's a 27-year-old billionaire who does things like to combat climate change, plant 30 million trees, or dispose of 30 million pounds of waste in the sea, or he's given clean water to 2 million people in the world. This guy is powerful, he is famous, but he's also known for giving back, and he's kind of honorable. from a worldly perception, this guy has it all. Honor, fame, wealth, status, and he's young. But without Christ, I'd argue that this young man, Mr. Beast, anybody you can think of, is bankrupt. Verse 16 says, someone came to Jesus with this question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He addresses Jesus uniquely. He calls him teacher. And asks an important question that a lot of us ask, especially when you're seeking God. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? What makes me good enough? What do I got to do? He's a seeker asking, what do I need to do to be right with God? He's looking like, I've got life down. I've been killing it. I'm doing good. But what must I do to earn heaven? It's a good thing to be asking about eternity. It's good to be thinking about eternity. But this young man here is thinking about eternity as something he can earn on his own. He's thinking it's something he can accomplish because why not? He's done everything else. It's prideful that you think you could earn salvation, especially when you have an understanding of the law. But look how Jesus responds. He says, "Why ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments." And Mark, it steps up that first question even a bit more. Not just why do you ask me about what is good, but directly, why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone. And I should say that word good here isn't like, you did a good job, or good job making that team, or good job on that test, or good job on your promotion. None of that. This word good here is talking about moral perfection because only one is good. It's talking about something that we all fall short of. But within that, think about it further. It seems weird for Jesus to say, only one is good. Why do you call me good? Shouldn't I be calling him good? He's God in flesh. This is a curious statement for Jesus to make because Jesus is God. He is the only good one. So why is he saying, why do you call me good? Jesus is asking this because he's calling to recognize something deeper. There's only one who's good, and that's him. But he recognizes this man doesn't know that. He doesn't know who he's talking to. This man thinks he's just talking to a good teacher, not God in flesh. But this is something that a lot of us wrestle with here today. When I talk to people about Jesus who aren't Christian or know little about him, they'll say things like, he's a moral teacher. He's a good teacher. He's a good guy, but I just don't believe his claims of divinity. I don't believe he's God. He was a charismatic teacher, and people around him probably misinterpreted what he said about himself. You've probably heard something similar to this. Thing is, Jesus never left us the choice to think of him this way. The questioning of who Jesus is was present then as it is now. But one thing is clear, we can't call Jesus just a moral teacher. He's either God, he's a madman, or something worse. But not just a moral teacher. That's not who he is. C.S. Lewis once said about this trilemma, "I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying this really foolish thing that people often say about him. I am ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher at all. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." You see, religious leaders attempted to stone Jesus multiple times over his claims of divinity. Jesus was sent to the cross because of this claim. Jesus was crucified with the charge of blasphemy. The disciples and religious leaders didn't get it wrong about his claims of divinity. Either Jesus was a madman, evil, or God. And I refuse to believe that billions of people on this earth had their lives completely transformed by some madman. And if you look at Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, what you'll see is Jesus on the cross and why he was on the cross in the Old Testament. You'll see Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament. You'll see Jesus not as evil, but as the Savior to come. And I'm not going to read this to you because, one, I'm going to go way over on my time, and I already have a tendency of talking too long. You can ask my students about that. They will tell you I talk too long. And you all just ate a bunch, so you might fall asleep on me. And then, two, I also want to inspire you to read scriptures on your own. I want to inspire you to read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 on your own and discover the deeper why questions and discover Jesus in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. But I'll ask you an important question. Are you addressing Jesus as God or as a moral teacher? If you're addressing him as God, shouldn't you humble yourself before him? Shouldn't humility be a go-to with him? If he's just a moral teacher, then who is the God in your life? Is it things, money, status, acknowledgement, even yourself, your family, your significant other, your kids? Who's the God? And here's the thing, I know all these gods that we place there have let you down or will let you down. But I also know that my God will not let you down. He won't. He promises to take your problems away. He does never promises that. Instead, he promises to be with us through them. He promises to never let us down. But the other thing that Jesus is clearly pointing out to him within this is that if there is only one who is good, what does that mean about the rest of us? It means we fall short and we aren't as good as we think. It means we should have a little bit of humility when we look at God because we're falling short. Yet how many times have you heard, oh, I know they aren't perfect, but they're a good person. Or they have a good heart. In a world that constantly screams, you're good enough and you're good, Scripture actually teaches a hard truth, an offensive truth at that. You on your own are not good enough to enter salvation. Not on your own. You need a Savior. You aren't worthy, he is. But if you belong to him, you become worthy. But on your own, I'm sorry, you just aren't. That's the offensive truth in the gospel. When people say, I'm a good person, I deserve to go to heaven, I'm sorry, you have not read the Scriptures. You have not discovered what God says. God doesn't say that. Don't believe me? Look at Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, not most, all of us. We're equal level here. We all fall short. Don't worry. I'm not calling you out. We all fall short, me included. And I know this can be uncomfortable because at the heart of the gospel, the good news is an offense first, that you aren't good enough on your own and you need a Savior, but Jesus is that Savior. But church, it takes a humble heart to receive that news. It takes humility to recognize I can't do it all on my own. That story I told you earlier about me puking all over myself, it ended with a guy giving me his golf team sweatshirt to cover up all my shame and puke on my chest. And as an adult, the golf team sounds really cool. I'd be down to join that. But as a high schooler, I was like, that is lame, and you would never catch me wearing that. But the reality is I needed something to cover up that big puke stain. Jesus can cover yours. Let him cover your shame. Let him cover your sin. That's what Jesus can do for us. So Jesus addresses the subliminal thought over who he is and the idea that this man could be good enough to earn it on his own. Then he directly answers his questions. If you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. If you don't believe me about us needing a Savior and to be in the presence of God, then let me draw you to a very large two-letter word here, if. If only ants could use bazookas, birds wouldn't mess with them. If is a big word. If can make a lot of things happen. If attached to eternal life means it's not guaranteed, it means something must be done for you to get it. So when someone has died who didn't know God, and people say they're in a better place, the hard and sorry, sorrowful, uncomfortable truth is they aren't. And I know this makes you uncomfortable because you're thinking of a family member, you're thinking of someone close, or even yourself. But if you're feeling something that's stirring up that's uncomfortable, it could be this thing that we call conviction. Conviction is a good thing. It convicts you to do something about it. It leads you to this work that we use, repentance. Repent doesn't mean, I'm sorry, God, and I'm asking for forgiveness. That's the start of it, going to God and asking for forgiveness. But to repent literally means to turn. Repent from your sins towards God is turning back to God. And conviction is God calling you home to him. It is a loving and beautiful thing. At the heart of the gospel comes an offense first, but without the gift of humility, then you can't accept the good news that follows it. That Jesus never left you alone in your sins, and he never intended to. In fact, from the very beginning of time, God planned on saving us. From the very beginning, he planned on it. Let me show you this crazy piece of scripture that I love the meaning behind. We often gloss over it because it's a lineage. And those are really hard to read, right? Like, such and such was the son of such and such was the son of such and such. Usually we just skip down to the bottom of that if you're reading scripture. It's hard to read. But also because meanings of names now don't mean much, but back then they had significance. Thousands of years ago, names meant something. They were powerful and had meaning. My name doesn't have much meaning. It means like dwells by water, dwells by a pear tree, and dwells in a cave or something like that. I'm just like a dweller, apparently. Terrible name meanings. But let me show you the meaning of the names from Adam to Noah and translate them from Hebrew to English to show you the message behind them. It starts in Genesis 5. Adam, he was man, and Adam means man, and he was the father of Seth, which means appointed, and he was the father of Enosh, which means mortal, and he was the father of Canaan, which means sorrow, and he was the father of Mahalalel, which means the blessed God, and he was the father of Jared, which means shall come down, and he was the father of Enoch, which means teaching, and he was the father of Methuselah, which means his death shall bring, and he was the father of Lamech, which means despairing, and he was the father of Noah, which means comfort or rest. And translated, that means man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. From the very beginning of time, God planned on rescuing and not leaving you alone from your sin. What this shows us is exactly that. But church, it takes a humble heart to get to here, to get past the offense and see that God never planned on leaving you there. It takes humility to reach this point. You miss out on God's plan to save you if you're too offended by the truth that you can't do it on your own and you need saving. You need a savior. From the beginning of time, we've needed saving. And I mean like the beginning of time. Like look at Adam and Eve. They ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they rebelled against God, and that brought sin upon the earth, which brought death, for the penalty of sin is death. And then God told them, surely that day, not the next day, that they ate from that tree, they would die. Well, they experienced spiritual death, which is separation from God there in the garden. But they also introduced physical death. God saw them covering their nakedness with fig trees, and he gave them an animal skin. I believe God killed that animal in their place to cover their sins and pay for it. But here's an amazing thing to think about. He did that then, and he does it now still. He's covering our sins, but this time with his own body. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that through one man, Adam, death entered into the world. But also through one man, Jesus, life entered into it. Romans 5:19 says, for just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. If you're humble enough to recognize your own sin, and even your own unworthiness, you'll recognize the love and grace of Christ that follows it. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, he loved us. Tim Keller, a pastor and author, once wrote, you're more wicked than you ever dared to believe, but at the same time, more loved and accepted than you ever dared to hope. Even while you were a sinner and rebelled against God, God loved you enough to comfort you and loved you enough to die for you and loved you enough to cover your shame. And he thought about you specifically, and he would do it again for you. But the big if in all of this seems to go right over the young rich man's head. Jesus is like playing 4D chess with him, and this guy's playing checkers. Like, this dude just did not get any of this. Instead of recognizing any of this, I love his response because it's very similar to ours. Let me remind you of the conversation because I know I strayed there for a minute, but I'm passionate about the gospel. Jesus tells this man, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. You know how this dude answers? He says, which ones? Like, he thought, shoot, I know we're sacrificing animals all the time in the temple, but maybe I can accomplish this on my own. I've done a lot. But really, we're like this too. We often fall trap of thinking that I just need to do a list of things and say some magic words and poof, I'm saved. It's all I need to do. It's me that gets me saved. But Jesus is talking to this man, knowing this young man, and answers him uniquely. He gives him a list of commandments he should follow. And Jesus replied, you must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your mother and father and love your neighbor as yourself. He gives him 5 commandments from the 10 commandments and then adds one on, love your neighbor as yourself. Let me ask you something, though. If you see someone who doesn't commit murder, that's a good thing. But have you read Matthew 5, Jesus takes this a step further. He says, murder is holding hate in your heart towards one another. If you see someone who has no hate in their heart for the people, you might consider them good and moral. If you see others who don't commit adultery, or take it a step further in Matthew 5 again, don't lust after one another, you might be like, that's a good person. If you see someone who doesn't steal or testify falsely, which kind of means don't lie and cheat people, especially out of their money, then you're thinking, like, they're a good person. They're probably a Christian, right? If you see someone honoring their mother and father, even when it's not easy to do that, because we all know this isn't always easy, you might think they're a good person. If you love others, and it's so clear that you love others even more than yourself, then come on, you must be a good person. You love even those who hate you. You got to be a Christian, right? Like, just got to be that. Jesus gives him a list of external actions that can trick everyone around him. A list of things that people can see you following and doing. And this man responds to that list like, hey, I'd do it actually. Look at it. It says, I've obeyed all these commands, the young man replied. What else must I do? In Mark, this young man claims that since he was young, he's followed this. He goes, since I've been young, I've always honored my mother and father. That he's never lusting after others. That he's not some thief. And even though he has money, he doesn't steal or cheat people. That he's a guy that harbors no hate in his heart. In fact, he's loving to others, even his enemies, so much so that he loves them more than himself. This guy never lies. Even though if I was a betting man, I'd be willing to bet that this guy's lying right now. This man looks at his own works and thinks, I can save me. I'm my savior. And he probably felt pride. But don't look at him like a fool for this. We're often just like this guy. We think we're saved because we go to church every Sunday, because we read our Bible, because we live a good and moral life according to Scripture. And these things are good, but nothing to do with what saves us. We fall victim to believing that we're saved by our works, but we're saved by his works on the cross. Jesus says, how many are good? Only one. Only one. There's this hard piece of Scripture in Matthew 7 that says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? And I will tell them plainly, depart from me, you evildoer, you doer of iniquity, for I never knew you. While we can talk a lot about what the scripture means, because it's a scary scripture, I'll say this. If you think what you've done gets you into heaven, you're mistaken. It's not what you've done, it's what he's done. It's what Christ has done on your behalf on the cross. It's knowing him intimately and accepting his gift of salvation. The young man answers and says, all these I've done since I was young. What you see is pride. He's so proud in his works that he thinks what he does saves him. His pride gets in the way of him realizing that he does need a savior. Knowing Christ is the goal. Depart from me, for I never knew you. You must know God. And God doesn't call us into a religion. He calls us into a relationship. But if you know God, you should be humble enough to know where you stand with him. This young man is wise enough to ask, what else do I have to do? And Jesus answers him by convicting him. And in the Gospel of Mark, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He convicts him and corrects him with love. And he says, one thing you lack. Jesus corrects him and doesn't point out all the external works he thinks saves him, but points to something deeper within him. Jesus tells this man, not all of us, but this man this. Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, big the word there, but that's the criteria for heaven. If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give your money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. With love, Jesus corrects him. He points out a sin that no one else could see, idolatry, which links to the status and his possessions and his money. That was his idol. That was his God. And Jesus was telling him, you must sell that God to follow me. You cannot serve two masters, for you will love one and despise another. Maybe your idol isn't things and status, but whatever your idol is, don't be so proud that it gets in the way of you accepting the Lord. That you would be so proud to think that your works get you there when the whole Bible is screaming that you need a savior. But the good news is that God came to be that savior, that he died and conquered death on your behalf. Our works and things we do don't save us. Our works should come out of response to the understanding and acceptance of Jesus' grace, love, and saving works on the cross for us. Not to earn Jesus' love and grace and acceptance, but out of response from it. This man had it flipped, and because he had it flipped, look how the story ends. But the young man, when he heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. He walked away from a relationship with God because he was so proud and he thought he could do it on his own. And when he heard, you aren't perfect. You aren't. And Jesus even pointed out his idol, that he couldn't follow the first commandment, let alone the other ones. It probably offended him because he lacked the gift of humility, because he failed to recognize he can't be his own savior. He needs a savior, and Jesus is that savior. Jesus wasn't calling him to be perfect, but rather showing him, you can't be perfect. That's why Jesus came to die a perfect death and conquer death on our behalf. So we talked a lot about gifts through the series and what they give us, but what will the gift of humility give us? Bare minimum, it'll present the opportunity for you to be saved, which is the best thing you can do. It's still your choice in how you respond or if you'll respond, but it takes a posture of humility to go before the cross. Jesus went to the cross with humility so that we can turn and respond to it with humility, recognizing we need a Savior, and Jesus is our Savior. Romans 10, 9 through 10 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. In verse 13, it reminds us, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I want to encourage you to humble yourself and to recognize you need a Savior, and Jesus is your Savior. And in response to that saving, I hope you continue to cultivate the gift of humility in your walk with Christ. When you walk with Christ in humility, you'll see all these gifts we've talked about for the last month here drastically impacted. You'll see gratitude changed because you'll recognize just how much God loves you in spite of your shortcomings, in spite of your sin. You deserved wrath, but you were given grace. How can you not respond with gratitude? You'll walk through tribulation and hardships, and you'll feel hope. You may not know what's coming, but you know Christ. You're humble enough to trust him, even when it's hard and even when it doesn't make sense. With humility, you'll work in a way that's not about you, that's not about your employer, but in a way that glorifies God. If he works on your behalf, shouldn't you work out of that response with humility? With humility, you'll see Jesus coming to humanity and think, if my God came to serve and not be served, how much more should I serve the people around me? Through this season, I pray that the gift of humility is developed within you. I pray that you or someone around you would be humble enough to come back home to our Savior. I pray that you become humble enough to respond to our Lord Jesus. Church, would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for being a God who didn't leave us alone, who loved us, who planned since our fall to come and rescue us. We thank you for coming. And God, I just pray that this season be about exactly that, that you came for us, that you came humbly as a child on our behalf. You came as the lamb knowing that you would be slaughtered on our behalf. You took death when we deserved it. We walked away free when we deserved judgment, God. I thank you, and I pray for the unbeliever's heart that they just have a posture of humility developed within them. And I pray for the people that are wrestling with faith, that they can just take a step closer humbly before you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.